Hello again, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. It's my joy and privilege to talk to you about Romans. And we are in the 6th and 7th verses of chapter 1. I'm just asking you to look particularly today at the fact that there are saints. Did you know if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint? No matter what the liturgical people may tell you, you are a saint, and I praise God for that. The sainthood of Christ is upon us, and the beauty of his holiness is always with us. And he, the Lord Jesus, is just our precious Lord. I love this. We look at these words, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is particularly the 6th and 7th verses of chapter 1. I think that we find here that the apostle was writing, and understood he was writing, to a young group of believers in the imperial city of the Roman Empire. Paul is strengthening their faith and preparing them for his proposed visit among them. He has told them of the gospel, which is the center of his preaching, and of his mission, which was a divine one. He now tells them some things about their own position in Christ. And there are many Christians who do not know all the wonderful things that happened to them the moment they believed in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God and their own personal Savior. Just as a baby has no knowledge whatsoever of the biological changes and the physiological changes and the process by which they were brought into this world, in this tiny little body, when he came in out of the dark waters of his mother's womb and into the sudden light of this world, in the same way that a young Christian frequently has little idea of the divine process by which eternal life is communicated to an individual, and of all the rights and titles of his new inheritance that are surely his from the instant that he is made partaker of the divine nature. Paul now sets before this little group in Rome an outline of 5 of the divine things that are theirs because of their position in Christ. He says that they are the called of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number 1. 2, that they are the beloved of God. And then 3, that they are called saints. And 4 and 5, that they are the objects of grace and recipients of peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, let's look at this. They're called of Jesus Christ. What in the world can that mean? Well, it means much more than to hear the gospel invitation. There is a development in the meaning of the word from the time it was first used by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew until the time it was used by the Holy Spirit in the epistles. The Savior said, "Many are called, few are chosen." That's Matthew 22 and verse 14. In that sense of the meaning of the word, the voice of God goes out through the world proclaiming the gospel to all ears. But by the time the Christian doctrine is developed by God in the epistles, the called means those who listen and who accept and who act upon the divine invitation. In the Greek lexicon, it says everywhere in the New Testament epistles, only those are spoken of as called of God who have listened to his voice addressed to them in the gospel. Those who have slighted the invitation are not reckoned among the called. it is interesting to note a further development of the idea of the prophecy concerning those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his invitation in the affairs of the world, his second coming. Look at Revelation 17 and verse 14. And there we read, he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they are with him who are called, chosen, and faithful. These believers in Rome then, and every believer today, have been the object of the effectual calling of God. They and we have believed the message of the gospel. They and we have passed out of death and into life. They and we are removed from under the curse of God and brought into the sphere of God's blessing. They and we are now children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. They and we have become all this instantaneously, simultaneously, with all the other work of God on our behalf. This is just as true of us today as it was to those believers in that day. The very moment of the life of God is given unto us in our spiritual being, we are complete in Christ. The outworking of this begins in God's dealings with us in our Christian life, but it is the outworking of something that has already been done in our behalf. You can liken this situation to someone who is suddenly called to the office of a bank to be met by its officials and attorney at law and told that he has come into a vast inheritance. When the testator died, the heir became the owner of all the properties in the sight of law. The bankers and the lawyers begin to work out the details. Perhaps the very first thing to be arranged is a current account so that you can draw on your money. But as time goes on, the new heir will come into complete control of all the inheritance. Some of this is well known to some believers. To others, it will come as a fresh joy as they contemplate all the Heavenly Father has planned for those who are the redeemed of Christ. But it is important that we realize what a new thing this was in the history of the world at the moment it was written. There's been national gods among peoples, but there has never been anything on such a universal scale as this. The one true God, the Lord God Almighty, the author of the Old Testament, had restricted himself for a certain purpose for a certain number of centuries. He had dealt with all the human race from Adam down to the time of the Tower of Babel. But when men had organized against God, he had sent confusion of tongues or languages and had created the curse of nationality. Let's never forget that the nations were divided by God as a curse at the time of their great apostasy. Every attempt to unite the nations other than in God's way is doomed to utter frustration. Men may be able to create alliances among a few states which are drawn together by common need or common greed, but a real unity among peoples is not possible in this world of sin and rebellion. Where men wish to exalt themselves above the Creator of the universe, if the United Nations could really succeed, both man and Satan would cry out, "Move over, God, get off your throne. We have succeeded in bringing peace to the earth, and we do not need you anymore. One writer of the book of the first chapter of Romans said, take any part of the Old Testament and compare it with the opening words, how evident the immense difference, aim and character and scope. What is there, for instance, like in the five books of Moses or the historical works that follow? In vain do you search the Psalms and other poetical books for a parallel. Not even the prophets describe or predict such a state of things. Glorious things are spoken for Israel, mercy from God, which will not fail to reach and bless the poor Gentiles, deliverance and joy for the long travailing earth and lower creation in general. All this and more we have abundantly from the prophets and even in the Psalms. But there is nothing resembling the tone, even of the Apostle's salutation and preface to the Roman saints. A new thing was before God here below, answering to a new thing, the greatest of all in heaven. Jesus Christ our Lord had come down from heaven and paid for our sins. He had now been raised from the dead and gone back to heaven, where he was now seated by the throne of God. From him could come forth wondrous grace to all men everywhere. The Holy Spirit would now come to speak to the human race and to tell men that Christ was, is, and shall be. Those who had been the object of God's eternal love and choice would be brought effectively to know him and to realize the high possession for which God had destined all those that put their trust in Christ. This is Christianity, not a mere set of ethics or a plan for living in this world, but a calling that puts us in gear with the eternal power and plan of heaven, that communicates to us the eternal life of Christ and sets us apart for God's purposes. Notice the words beloved of God in these verses. Paul tells these believers that they are beloved of God. Someone may object that all men are loved of God. While this is true in one sense, it is not true in another. God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. But to the believer it is written, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. This is in line, of course, with the teaching of the whole Bible, that God is the creator of all men and that he is the father of only those who have been born again through faith in the work of redemption accomplished on Calvary. God is the universal creator, but he is the father only of those who are the beloved because of their relationship to him in his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. The same difference exists in all our earthly loves. I'm enjoined to love all men, but I have three children of my own household that are my beloved. The unsaved men are never called the beloved of God. You who read, you are indeed the loved of God. But if you wish to become the beloved of God, you must be made to be accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father's beloved Son. It is this of which Paul writes to the Ephesian church, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And that's Ephesians 1:6. Let every individual realize this most important truth. The heart of the Bible teaching is that no man could be acceptable to God in himself. We are sinners, and a holy God could never draw us to himself without contamination. The sacrifice of Christ was in no small way a sanitary measure to keep heaven from being defiled. God could not take us to heaven just as we are. We would wreck the place, and it would not be heaven anymore. It would merely be a part of earth removed to heaven. But when the Lord God made the way whereby he could put all of our sins upon the Savior and all of the righteousness of the Savior upon us, we could then be received by the Father without defilement. We were made accepted in the Beloved. We are in Christ, our sins gone forever, and Christ's righteousness is our garment. This is why we may stand boldly before God without any fear. His love has banished our fear and made us accepted in the Beloved, and therefore beloved of God. Now we are called saints, and I want to address this issue. I wish I had lots more time than I do. But it now follows quite easily and naturally that we may be called saints. Note that we are called to be saints. We are called saints in the English translation of the words to be have been inserted, and that is why they are printed, if you have a King James Version, in italics. These italics indicate the translators have added words in English to fill out the sense. But once in a while, the added words serve to obscure the meaning. And this is so in this present case. Just as we are called of Jesus Christ, the Beloved of God, so we are called saints. There has never been a great deal of confusion about the subject of saints. There are some who think that saints is applied to those who are saintly. And this is not what the Bible teaches. This is a new name of the redeemed. The old name was sinners. The new name is saints. The difference between saint and sinner is the Savior. It is the Lord who takes an unregenerate man whom the Bible calls a sinner and immediately calls him a saint. The matter has been confused in two ways. First, there has been the confusion of the Roman Catholic Church that has made by the way it makes saints and the way the word to define a group of people. The second, there has been the confusion arising from the impression given by the lives of many people who are saints but who do not live in a saintly fashion. When man wants to make a saint, he does it in quite a different fashion from the way in which God makes a saint. You will read in the papers that application has been made to ecclesiastical authority to make a saint out of this one or that one who has lived on this earth and died in the service of the church. There is an official way to procedure. The soul of that individual is supposed to be still in purgatory, suffering for the sins of his life. When the church appoints a committee to bring charges against this person's memory, officially the head of the committee is known as the devil's advocate. This group finds every possible accusation of wrongdoing that could be brought against the memory of the candidate. After this file is complete, another committee goes into the matter and presents a complete defense, bringing up witnesses where possible, or searching the pages of history for proofs of saintliness of the candidate. Then evidence is secured of supposed healings or miracles performed at the grave of the candidate or by some relic or connection with him. All of this evidence, all of it, is collected and the trial is held. When the trial is concluded and the defendant has been found innocent, there comes a time, sometimes after years, when the highest ecclesiastical authority in that particular church beatifies its candidate. He is now supposed to be in heaven and no longer suffering from his sins. Then, after another long wait, again, sometimes for many years, the person passes through another ceremony called canonization and is declared to be a saint. There would not be such hope for most of us if we had to wait for such a ceremony. The devil's advocate would have too many charges to lay against us. All of this is quite apart from what the Bible calls a saint. The Word of God shows us that God stoops to us and accounts our sins to have been carried by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. His righteousness is put to our account, so we are seen as justified from all things by his blood. Therefore, we are called saints. The Philippian jailer was at one moment on the point of suicide, and the next moment he was saved, and in the language of the New Testament, he was among the saints. All of the believers in the city of Rome at the time of Paul wrote to them were called saints. If you read all the epistles, you will discover that they are all addressed to the saints. At times, it is true, some of these saints were roundly condemned by the Holy Spirit for the low level of their living, and the Corinthian saints were told to stop their fighting. The evidence is there that one of them had fallen into gross sin and others were contending with each other publicly, and that some had even gotten drunk upon the wine of the communion. But they are still called saints. Now let's look at today's saints before we close. There are millions of saints living in the world today. For every man or woman who has ever been born again is a saint. Dr. Ironside, from Chicago years ago in his earlier ministry, was on his way to the Pacific coast at a time when it took about 4 days to make the trip from Chicago. In his railway car was a party of nuns. Day by day he spoke to them and they spoke to him. He would sit reading his Bible, and at times the group of nuns talked with him about spiritual things. He read some of the stories from the Word, and they were delighted with the reading. One of the days, the third day perhaps, he asked them if any one of them had ever seen a saint. They all answered that they never had. Then he asked them if they would like to see a saint, and they all declared that they would very much like to see a saint. Then he astonished them greatly by saying, "I am a saint. I am Saint Harry Ironside." He then opened the New Testament and showed them the truth that I've just set before you, that God Almighty does not make a saint by exalting an individual, but by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And I declare to you today, this moment, on the authority of the Word of God, that I and any true believer have as much right to the title of saint as did Peter and Paul and the rest of the disciples. Now, the word saint comes from the Latin Sanctus, and means the Holy One. The saints are the holy ones. Our holiness is not intrinsic in ourselves, but is found in Christ. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We stand before God clothed in a holiness that is put down to our account by God and imparted to us day by day by day by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there have been many saints who have lived low-level Christian lives, but they are nonetheless saints in the true meaning of the word. We have a great illustration of this in history. King George V had two sons. First was named Edward, the second was named George. The first one became King Edward VIII, but he was not kingly, and he lost the right to reign. Second became King George VI, and was truly kingly, and so deserved the right to reign. There is a great difference between being a king and being kingly. In the same way, there is a great deal of difference between being a saint and being saintly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Read Revelation 3:11, and it is to the saints of God that the Holy Spirit addresses. The great appeal is, are you a saint? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Read Romans 1 again, and read chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Very important. Let us love, and let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Romans 12:9. Do saints have to be told such things? I'm fearful, because the answer is yes, we do. We do need to be told. Well, I must stop there because the time has gone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, will you bless this precious word, that the saints of Jesus may rise up as men of God, women of God, and cause his name to be glorified. We ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Hey, thanks for listening. Bye-bye.